Entitled the message this morning, Hell's Bells, Heaven's Chimes, and Children's Nursery Rhymes. Now, it's a carryover from last message, which was The Hell You Say. You see, I picked this title because this is where the present-day Christian world is at as far as their concept after death and their concept of heaven and hell. It's in the league of nursery rhymes, and it certainly is not coming from Scripture. Now, I'm aware of the fact that when I'm so blunt at the very beginning of a message, that very often someone's going to immediately tune me out or turn me off without ever looking at some of the Scriptures. But before you do, I want to tell you that you ought to look at what some past scholars of the Bible have said about the concept of hell as the modern Christian world preaches it today. You ought to examine what some of these past men of God have had to say about it. For example, William Tyndale. Now, you can't say he wasn't a Bible scholar. He was the great English reformer that translated the Bible from Greek to English. And this is what he had to say. Quote, "Ye, in putting departed souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection." Unquote. Here's one from John Wesley. Certainly you've heard of him, the great reformer. "It is indeed generally supposed that souls of good men, as soon as dislodged from the body, go directly to heaven. But this opinion has not the least foundation in the oracles of God." Did you hear it? Here's a man, a Bible scholar, that says it hasn't the slightest bit of credibility as far as the Word of God goes in regards to this concept of flying off to heaven, hell, purgatory, and etc. Justin Martyr. Now we're going back, clear back to about 150 A.D. He was actually taught, I believe, by some of the apostolic fathers. He had been taught by the apostles. This is what he had to say in 150 A.D. Quote, "If you meet some that are called Christians who say when they die their souls are received up into heaven, take care that you do not look upon them as Christians." Unquote. Certainly sounds different, doesn't it? So, if you've tuned me out, I want you to know I'm not the only one that has had enough nerve to come up and face this thing and say, hey, what does the Bible actually teach? Now, as I said, this message is a continuation of last message, The Hell You Say. In that particular message, we examine the religious world's position concerning hell, the old shake-and-bake theory in the eternal barbecue pit. Fry until you cry, burn until you squirm, bake until you hate. And you can just imagine from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, part of your pastime up in heaven is you can walk over the porthole, look down and see your cousins and all screaming and burning down there. Well, isn't this the concept that is taught today about hell? And then they come along and say that God is a God of love. We're going to examine, as we go on in this message, where did this doctrine come from? What is the consequence of that doctrine? What does it do to the American people that are searching for truth? In the last message, we call this particular teaching blasphemy. Now, if you look up the definition of blasphemy, it means, for one thing, attributing to God certain attributes that are not God's. And in examining that particular definition, we turn to Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 6. We won't do that this particular message. But in Jeremiah 19, verses 3 through 6, we see that Jeremiah, the prophet, was speaking the mind of God, and God said through Jeremiah to these people who were roasting their babies in sacrifice to Baal, the Lord said, "I never even thought of such a thing. Such a thought never crossed my mind." Now, the context there is the idolatrous practice that the Israelite forefathers had of taking little babies, and they would place them upon the idol's arms over a roasting fire, and that baby would begin to scream, and then the priests would blow their trumpets to hide the baby's screams. The Lord didn't say, "Boy, that's really a good one. I'll have to remember that one down in hell." The Lord said, "I never even thought of ever doing such a thing." But yet, aren't we today saying something even worse about God? That He simply holds them over the flame for eternity? We also discussed the standard reasoning behind this concept. You know, that God is a spirit. We are created in the image of God. God is eternal. Thus we are eternal. Thus when we die, it's eternal death. Remember how the concept goes? We discussed it. But yet you can't find anywhere in the Bible where the Bible talks about eternal death. Talks about eternal life. But the wages of sin is death, not eternal death. We looked at some of the false premises that this particular false doctrine is built upon. For example, the premise that man is immortal. The Bible nowhere says that man is immortal. It talks about immortality belonging only to who? Jesus Christ in Timothy. It talks about man becoming immortal through Jesus Christ, but man certainly is not immortal. If you're immortal, you never die. When you're mortal, you die. Man does not have an immortal soul. You can't find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about an immortal soul, but yet we have ministers going across the land saving everyone's immortal souls. We discussed the definition of a soul. What is a soul? You know, people are going out saving souls. We ought to know what it is, don't you agree? Just like in the kingdom studies, you know, seek ye first kingdom. It'd be nice to know what it is, wouldn't you? Well, what is a soul that we're trying to save? Man is a soul. When you take the body and the spirit and they combine together, the body and the breath of God, it became what? A living soul. I tried to give you the example of taking two pieces of colored plastic and putting it together, but I never could get the colors right. So I came up with a new illustration. If you take a light bulb and you take electricity, when you put the light bulb to the electricity, you have light. That is a soul. When you take the electricity away from the light bulb, the soul is gone. You see what I'm saying? The light is gone. And so it is. When God took the body of a man and he breathed into him his spirit, or his breath, this pneuma, he became a living soul. And when the spirit departs from the body, the soul ceases to exist. We also examine the fact that there was no such term in the Bible as eternal death. And then I promise you, at the very conclusion of that message, that in this particular message, we would read what the Bible had to say about death. We would investigate the meanings of such words as hell, Hades, Sheol. We would answer the objections that many people throw up to this particular truth. For example, quite often you'll see someone say, well, what about Lazarus and the rich man? Or what about Moses and Elijah when he appeared on the mountain with Jesus? Or what about captivities led captive? Or what about today thou shalt be with me in paradise? All these questions can be answered. But I want to say this. The people that are on the other side of this issue have far more questions to answer than I do. And we're going to see those as we go on. Now, the real question at this point in time is not whether or not there is life after death. The question today is whether there's death after life. Think about it. Well, no, there's no death after life, according to the ministers. All you do is you just go from one state to another. Isn't that what they say? Oh, sure, your body seeks to exist, but you just go right on, you know. There's life after death. Well, when do you die? I went to one funeral, and the minister talked about Jonathan Living Seagull. At the funeral, he preached out of Jonathan Living Seagull. I've never read the book. And then he told me that this corpse that was laying there, that this person had now transposed into something different. Like, and his analogy was like a butterfly, like a cocoon to the butterfly. And at ministers' funeral messages, you'll hear him say, well, he's not dead. He's more alive now than ever before. He's happier now, etc. Well, when do you die? Sounds very familiar to another fellow in the Bible that you can read about. His name was Mr. S.A. Tan, found in Genesis, the second chapter. If you turn there, Genesis, the second chapter, we see Mr. S.A. Tan speaking. You might know him as Satan. And he says in verse 16, let's see, I have a correction here. I had the wrong scripture written down, but you know the scripture. Is it 2:16 and 17? And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. But as you read on in the story, you'll find that Mr. S.A. 10 comes along and he says, thou shalt not surely die. Isn't that what he says? And today the ministers say, thou shalt not surely die. You just transpose on. You just step on to another life. Well, notice that the Bible says you will die. If you turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 23, you need not turn there because most of you have probably heard it. But the wages of sin is death. The Bible says you die. The Bible says, Adam and Eve, when you eat of that fruit, you die. If you turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter, you can see that the Roman writer was describing this in relations to Christ. Romans, the 5th chapter, just after he points out that we had reconciliation through Jesus Christ, it says in verse 12, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Did you hear it? Death spreads to all men because all have sinned. You see, the wages of sin is death, regardless of what is being said. Is there death after life? Yes, there is. The Bible says it quite clearly. Well, what does the Bible describe this death as? What is this death? Is it just stepping over into another world, either a hot or a cold place? But it depends on the death that you're looking at. Now, I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture. It's in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Many of you might not have thought about this, but it depends on what death you're talking about. There is more than one death, according to the Bible. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So here we see of one particular death, the death that is appointed for men to die, and then comes the judgment. This is the first death. This is the death that precedes the judgment scene in the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if you recognize it or not, but that certainly eliminates what? Reincarnation. We've got the kings of the East coming into our land today, these Eastern religions, and people are really caught up anymore in this concept of reincarnation. Well, it's pretty hard to be reincarnated if you only die once before the judgment, wouldn't you agree? Now, that's the first death. Now, the death that comes after the judgment is what the Bible describes as the second death, and it's found over in Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now, before I read it, I want you to understand that much of the Christian religious world today says this. Well, when you die, you either go to heaven or to hell, or a temporary place of punishment and a place of paradise. There are some different concepts in all of this. And then there's the resurrection. I guess you take your person out of hell, and you take the person out of heaven, you bring them back to the body, and then you bring them up to the judgment scene. And then all the people that were in hell go to the second death, which is a lake of fire. You're all familiar with that particular concept. So, let's read the second death. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And by the way, that is books. And biblia, what we have today, is a library of the books. We will be judged according to this. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see that the Bible talks about a second death. There's a first death, and there's a second death. So, it's a concept that we've got to have in mind. But first of all, let's start examining what happens after the first death. Now, the first death is just the opposite of life. That's pretty deep, isn't it? But you know, we don't have that concept in our head. The first death is just the opposite of life. I want to read some passages of Scripture, and because of time, we'll not have you turn there. But here's one, Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. Here we have the contrast, live and die. Genesis 43, verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Another one, Genesis 47, verse 19. Wherefore shall we die before thy eyes, before we both we and our land. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die. And all throughout Scripture, you can see the comparison that there is life and death. Life and death. Ezekiel 18:21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Psalms 118, verse 17. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. And so we see all the way through this comparison. Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die. And so we see, according to Scripture, that death, to die, is just the opposite of to live. Now, the Bible describes that death not as a torturous place or not even as a place of great light. Quite often we hear about these people who have had this out-of-the-body experience. How many have heard that? Yeah, it's a great out-of-body experience. Well, now, who do you want to trust? Someone that's been involved nearly in a coma, pumped full of drugs, on an operating table, or the Bible? Which would you rather trust? Well, the out-of-body experiences vary, and quite often you'll find that they vary according to the theology of the person that's having them. The Bible describes death not as an out-of-a-body experience, but simply as sleep. Sleep. Turn over to John, the 11th chapter. Notice with me the words of Christ in John 11, verse 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And as we read on, going on down to verse 13, Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. How did Jesus describe death, according to his apostles? As a sleep. He said Lazarus slept. And then he went on to explain that what he meant was that Lazarus had died. Let's look at another example. Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, verse 16. This is one of the first times that you find this word slept in the Bible used this way. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods, etc., etc. How did he describe the death of Moses? It was described as a sleep. In fact, you can read this term, sleep with thy fathers, about 36 times in the book of Kings and Chronicles alone. We have several examples. Paul talked in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, We which are asleep and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or that is, precede them which are asleep. How did Paul describe the dead? They were sleeping. Now, I know the old, you know, when I, years ago, used to hear this particular doctrine, as a preacher that had all the answers, I'd say, oh, you know what you believe in, don't you? You believe in soul sleep. That's the same thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in. Well, that's a real good rebuttal, isn't it? That's an excellent rebuttal. So I suppose because the Catholics believe in the virgin birth, that I shouldn't believe in the virgin birth. It just might be that some people have this thing figured out, and we don't. Well, let me give you some examples. Job 14, verse 12. So man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Here's one, Psalms 13, verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when and not before I awake at the resurrection with thy likeness. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Daniel 12, 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Job 7, verse 21. For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Going on down to, let's say, the New Testament, verse 1 Corinthians, verse 15, chapter 15, rather, verses 16 through 18, we find these words. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And so how did the apostles, how did the prophets describe death? It was as a sleep. Well, not only was it as a sleep, but as we study further in the Scripture, we find that it was a sleep that was an unconscious sleep. I'm not talking about a sleep where there's consciousness. I'm not talking about one of those nights like I had a couple of nights ago. I hadn't ate supper until about 10 at night, and I ran down to a fast food place, and I got a couple of burritos. When you do that, rest is not all that restful. Man, I dreamed of things I hadn't dreamed of in years. But this is not the kind of sleep that the Bible describes. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, listen to it. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Now think about it. The dead know not anything. You think about it in light of what we're going to look at, Lazarus and the rich man. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatsoever they had findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And what is this man in Ecclesiastes saying? You know nothing when you're in the grave. Ah, but someone comes along and says, that's Solomon. Why, Solomon was writing and talking about things underneath the sun. Have you ever heard that explanation? And this is what happens underneath the sun. That's what he's talking about. And some others will come along and say, well, Solomon was a backslider. And so you can't trust what he had to say. But if you read in Scripture, you'll find that he was one of the wisest men that ever lived. And not only that, we have more witness. Solomon agrees with Job. He agrees with David. He agrees with Hezekiah. All these prophets say the same thing. For example, Psalms 146, verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Psalms 146, verse 4. And here David the psalmist is talking about a man's thoughts on the day that he dies. What happens? They perish. They cease to exist. Psalms 115, verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Isn't that a different concept from what we hear today? And we stand there at the graveside after the family has literally poured everything they have, the whole estate, into trying to save this man so he doesn't die. And then after he dies, another man is paid to say, well, he's better off. Well, if he's better off, why did he squander all the inheritance for his kids to try to save his life? Why didn't he just die? Why did Uncle George have to spend his whole estate? Now I don't get anything from the will. Well, makes sense, doesn't it? Well, because Uncle George knew, just like you know and I know, that death is not something we want. Man has an abhorrence about death. And the Bible says it's a blessing of God to have a long life. That's one of God's blessings. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? All right? So maybe David was wrong. Maybe Solomon was wrong. Let's go to Job. Job 17, verse 13. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in the darkness. And so here we see that Job described the grave as something dark. There wasn't a light at the end of the tunnel, as the out-of-the-body experiences tell us. Someone sitting in a park bench motioning you on over. He said it was dark and you couldn't see anything. So maybe David was wrong. Maybe Job was wrong. Maybe Solomon was wrong. How about King Hezekiah? He had just heard that he was going to die, and he beseeched God that he might be able to live. And this is what it says in Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Quote, for the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Did you hear it? He understood what death was all about. And so maybe King Hezekiah, maybe Job, maybe David, and maybe Solomon were all wet. Maybe they were the boys that were living, as some ministers say, in the twilight era of understanding, and now today we're walking in better light, see. And you know what kind of company you keep according to Jesus? Turn over to, if you're one of those people, turn over to Luke, the 24th chapter. Notice how Christ describes people who will not believe the prophets. Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did you hear it? What do we have today? People strutting around like banty roosters saying, we are New Testament Christians. We don't read and understand what the prophets had to say. That doesn't really matter. Oh, fools and slow at heart. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Next, let's look at some definitions. We get the concept that death is a sleep, and that this sleep is an unconscious sleep. Then we need to examine some definitions, because after all, we do read in Scripture about hell. You know, it can go to hell, the fire of hell. What's going on here? And I think the only way you can understand it is to look at the definitions. Quite often when you're studying the Scriptures and there's a confusion, if we look at the original meaning, we can begin to understand what the confusion is all about. In the Bible, the word hell is translated basically from three words. Just three words. Now I say basically because it is translated one time from another word, but I'm not addressing that one time because it refers to the judgment of angels, so it's not even relevant to what we're talking about. But other than that one time, the word hell is translated from three words in your Bible: Sheol, Hades, and Gehenna. Now, Sheol is the Old Testament word, and Hades is the New Testament word that's equivalent to it. First of all, let's look at the word Sheol as it's used in Scripture. Turn over to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. So here we see a concept of fire and hell. Again, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell. So here we see that hell has fire burning, right? According to this passage. Well, now what does that fire burn according to this passage? Well, it also burns the earth, doesn't it? Doesn't it say that it shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains? So have you ever seen a literal fire that was consuming the foundations of the mountains? This hellfire, according to this passage, is supposed to do that. If you look the word up, you'll find that the word that it's translated from is Sheol. Now, let me give you another example of how it's used. We see it used here with hell and fire. Turn over to Psalms, the 16th chapter, Psalm 16. And the verse we want to look at is verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now the first scripture I showed you, this word hell, is in Deuteronomy. We see it having to do with fire. And now we see about someone not going to remain in hell. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Who is that someone? Well, according to this passage, it's the Holy One. Who was the Holy One of God? Jesus Christ. He is talking here about Jesus Christ. Now, did Jesus Christ go to hell? Yes, he did. Now, that's really got you mixed up, doesn't it? Well, not really. If you turn over to the book of Acts, the second chapter, you'll find that in Acts, the second chapter, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. And he refers to it as referring to Jesus Christ. Acts 2, and we want to look at verse 25 and 27. For David speaketh concerning him. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, moreover, countenance. And so we see, according to verse 25, that David was the one that wrote Psalm 16, verse 10, was talking about him, Jesus Christ. And so, according to this passage, Jesus Christ went to hell. Verse what? 31. Verse 31, let's read it. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did not see corruption. Thank you, that's a good verse. So that really sinks it down, doesn't it? The Bible says that Jesus Christ went to hell. But when we examine the original word that was used for hell, then the problem diminishes. The word that is used for hell is the word Sheol in the Old Testament, and it means grave, pit. Did you hear it? You see, Jesus went to the grave. And it's been translated, this word Sheol, as hell. Now, it's translated in the Old Testament as hell 31 times, and as the grave 30 times, and as pit 3 times. So you can see that the translations vary. Christ did not go to a burning hell. He went to the grave. And so we can see that in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, verse 22, it was talking about a fire that was something different than a literal consuming fire. How many are with me so far? This is one of those doctrinal sermons it's hard to make real exciting. The word hell is also found translated, or this word Sheol, I should say, that's translated hell, is also translated differently. Turn over to Genesis, the 50th chapter. Genesis 50, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave shall I, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Now there that word grave is the same word, Sheol. Now in other words, he dug his own hell, or his own Sheol, or his own grave. The word Sheol means grave, and it's been translated grave as many times, or at least grave and pit as many times as it has been translated hell. Now the word Hades is the Greek word in the New Testament that's equivalent to Sheol. It's Sheol in the Hebrew, it's Hades in the Greek, and it means also the grave, the place of the dead. And examples of it being used can be found in Matthew the 11th chapter, if you would turn there. Matthew 11, verse 23. Matthew 11, 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And so we see that Jesus said that this city, Capernaum, was going to go to hell. And that's the same word, Hades, and it means the grave. Sheol and Hades definitely refer to the resting place for the people that die the first death. There's another word, and I'm not so sure always when it refers to the second death or when it refers to the first death. And the other word is Gehenna. We covered what Sheol and what Hades means. What about Gehenna? The example of Gehenna being used in Scripture can be found in Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 9. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So now we see a different word being used, and that is the word Gehenna. Now, some people have taken this literal. I know one man, I read it several years ago in the newspaper, that he actually plucked out his eye, poked his eye out after reading this passage. And good thing he didn't try to hit the brain, he'd have never found it. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the term Valley of Hinnom. And at the time of Jesus, it meant a refuge pit. Now, it's very interesting, and it's very important that you understand this. Paul never used this term. When Paul went out to preach to the Gentiles, he never used the term Gehenna. There's a reason. It would have meant nothing to the people. This term Gehenna would only have had a meaning for the people that were around Jerusalem. Let me give you an example. Have you ever had someone say, "Hey, if you're not careful, you're going to end up in Hastings." Oh, Sharon, you know what that means, don't you? You know what that means. But do you know what that means? You're going to end up in Hastings. Because the reason you don't understand what that means is because you're not from Nebraska. But in Nebraska, Hastings is a mental institution. Okay? And so if you live in Nebraska, say, "Hey, you're going to end up in Hastings," they understand what you're saying. But if you're living in Colorado or some other place, say, "Hey, if you're not careful, you're going to end up in Hastings." Hastings? You see, you can't use it for someone that's outside the region. And that's the way it is with this word Gehenna. It refers to a specific area, and you can't understand what he's talking about unless you lived in that area and you actually saw it. And the Valley of Hinnom had a very interesting history. For one thing, it had been the garden, it had been involved being the gardens of Solomon. And eventually, as the people went into idolatry, it became a place where they had their sacrifices for their idols, even the sacrifice to the god Moloch and Baal, human sacrifices. And eventually a good king come along and destroyed the idols and the sacrificing places, and they made it into a refuge dump. They made the whole valley into a dump. And so at the time of Christ, if you walked by the Valley of Gehenna, the thing that you would see would be the carcasses of dead animals, rubbish, there would be fire burning and smoke, there would be maggots eating up the bodies, and every now and then there would be a criminal that had no name or something. They wouldn't even bother to bury him. They would throw him out there in the Valley of Gehenna. And it was a place of death. Death. That's what it's talking about. Paul used such words instead of Gehenna as destroy in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, as everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and in Romans 6:23 he used the word death. And Gehenna was a place of death. Well, let's look at another definition. How about the definition for hell according to Noah Webster's original dictionary in 1828? And this is what he had the definition for hell, at least a part of it. Quote, originating from a Saxon word, hell, helling, a deep place, or from the Saxon word hellen, meaning to cover. And so the word used to be used this way. They're helling the potatoes. How many of you ever heard that word used that way? Brother Claw is showing his age there. That was back in 18 what? They're helling the potatoes. In other words, they were covering the potatoes. And that's what hell was. It was a pit. It was a place of darkness where it was covered. And so Gehenna has been translated as hell. And when our forefathers read the King James translation, they understand what the word hell was all about. It was a Saxon word. Well, you cannot do a subject like this all the justice that needs to be done because of so much to cover. Because sometimes it's harder, the psychologists say it's harder to unlearn something. It's 12 times harder to unlearn something that's wrong than to learn something right. But I do need to answer some common objections to this truth. Here is one. The Bible talks about everlasting destruction. And so they say that this everlasting destruction is where you're in hell and you're dying forever and ever and ever, but you can never go out of existence. Well, is that what everlasting destruction means? Notice some examples of everlasting used in other ways. Hebrews 5:9 speaks of everlasting salvation. But yet we know that that does not mean that that's an endless saving process. The Bible says Christ died once for all. He saved us. He isn't everlastingly saving us. It's everlasting salvation. Hebrews 9:12 speaks of everlasting redemption. That doesn't mean endless redemption. Redemption was a one-time thing, was it not? The Bible speaks of everlasting inheritance according to Hebrews 9:15. That doesn't mean that there's just an endless inheriting going on. Hebrews 6:2 speaks of everlasting judgment. That doesn't mean that judgment continues on forever and ever and ever and ever. It means the consequences of the judgment is everlasting. And when you're destroyed, the consequences is everlasting destruction. The rich man and Lazarus is quite often the other example that is used. The Greek word for hell is Hades in the rich man Lazarus. And as we said, it is used 10 other times in the New Testament. And in no other place in the New Testament is it in any way connected with a place of dead people being in a conscious torment. Nowhere else. Now, remember, this is a parable. That's what it is, a parable. Do they speak back and forth to one another in heaven and hell? No. Remember Jesus said, or Abraham said, there was a gulf fixed so that you cannot come over here and those over here cannot go over to you? Well, if you're in heaven, why in all of God's creation would you want to go down to hell? The gulf was fixed so they couldn't go either way. And if you look at the context, it was speaking about the kingdom. And one of the problems with trying to get things corrected is we've been taught so long, so wrong, in other areas that we don't understand. The kingdom at that time was controlled by the Pharisees. They were walking around in silken robes with fat guts, and they had the world by the tail, just as they do today. They're walking in tall clover while the people are getting just the crumbs that drop from the bed from the table, their breadcrumbs. And this parable is describing something entirely different. Describing the kingdom rather than life after death. Now, we can spend a whole message. In fact, we have a book that we offer, The Rich Man and Lazarus, that describes this, and we could spend a whole hour just discussing this parable. Luke 23, verse 43 is another one that's used. I'd like to have you turn there. Luke 23, verse 43. Probably should start with verse 42 to get the context here. We discussed this a little earlier. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Aha, preacher, don't you see? Jesus told that man on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus go after he died on the cross? Well, the Bible says he went to hell, doesn't it? The Bible says that hell is the grave. The Bible says that there's no consciousness in hell. But we're being told that he died from the on the cross and he immediately went to paradise. And now he's telling this man that he's going to come to paradise. That's not what this verse is saying. Now, this is interesting because if you just move the comma on this particular passage, one place, it has an entirely different meaning. Let's do it. Verse 43. I'm going to move the comma. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee... let me start again. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let me go over it again. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. In fact, there are other translations that move the comma and have it read that way. For example, the Rotherham Emphasized Bible renders this verse in this manner, quote, And he said unto him, Verily I say unto you this day, with me thou shalt be with me, in paradise. The concordant literal New Testament reads this way, And Jesus said to him, Verily to you I am saying today, with me you shall be in paradise. Now, you might find that unusual to talk that way, but that wasn't necessarily unusual back then, and it's used in Scripture that way in other examples. In other words, I say to you today, thus and thus and thus. And Jesus was saying, I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, if you turn over to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, you see an example of how this is used in that very way, this, at least this expression. Remember, the author of the Old Testament is the God that hung upon the cross. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. You see how that phrase is used? See, before... excuse me, again... See, I have set before thee this day life and good. It's a term of an expression. All right, let's go to another objection. How about Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 8? Now, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 8, was explained to me right after I became a Christian that all these souls were in captivity down in Sheol, down into Hades, etc., and that when Jesus died, he went down there and he took them on up to heaven. The phrase I want us to read is Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, if you understood who the New Testament was made with, or the New Covenant was made with, you would know, according to Hebrews 8:8, it was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because of time, we won't turn there, but you can mark these down. Amos 1:9 and Daniel 5:13 describe the house of Israel and the house of Judah as captives. Did you hear it? See, quite often we can understand the New Testament simply by going back and reading the Old Testament. Amos 1:9 and Daniel 5:13 describe the house of Israel and the house of Judah as captives. How about Moses and Elijah on the mount? In Matthew the 17th chapter, we see that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus. Now, this cannot happen if they're in the grave, but it could happen if they were in heaven and they happened to come down and talk to Christ. Matthew 17, verse 1 through 3. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And so now we see, according to Scripture, that Moses and Elias was talking to Jesus. So this must show that they came down out of heaven. But if you read on, if you drop on down to verse 9, you'll find out what they saw. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And the key to the understanding of this particular event was is that it was a vision. What did Peter see before he went to, what was it? To the centurion's household. He had a vision that came down out of heaven. Was it real? I don't know. All I know was that it was a vision. And I think if you look at this and see that it was a vision, it has a little better, makes a little more sense. How about Elijah's trip into heaven? We won't turn there, but in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, verse 11, we read about the fiery chariot that came down. And it says that this fire separated Elijah and a whirlwind took him away. But it's interesting. It doesn't say there in 2 Kings, the 2nd chapter, that Elijah was ever in the chariot. And it says that the whirlwind caught him up into the heavens. And if you look up the word heaven there as it's used, it means heaven or the sky. And what's really fascinating is in 2 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, verse 12, we find that Elijah was still on the earth and alive and well 20 years later. How many knew that? I didn't know that until I started working on this particular message. I'll give you the scripture again. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12, shows that Elijah was on the earth and alive 20 years later after this event in 2 Kings 2:11. Well, because of time, I'm going to have to start drawing this to a conclusion. Remember this. The other side has more questions that they cannot answer than what they can throw to a person standing in this position. The scriptures must harmonize. And if we try to harmonize the scriptures and look in the original meaning and look at the various translations, all of a sudden, things fit together. There is a death or a sleep. And thus, that is why the apostles always talked about the resurrection. Have you ever thought about the devastating effects of this particular lie, the shake and bake theory of hell? James 1:8 says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. How many are familiar with that passage? A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Antichrist forces at work in America today are master psychologists. They know how to make the masses unstable. All they have to do is give contrary thoughts into the mind of the populace. It's called dialectics, is it not? Two opposing forces. For example, the one example you've heard me use before is the one during our hostage crisis. Why a commentator would get on and say, "We dare not let the Ayatollah get by with this, because if we let these people get by taking our American citizens hostage, there won't be an American safe anywhere in the world." And then they would turn right around and get on the media and they would say, "We don't dare do anything and risk World War III and the safety of the hostages." And so you have two opposing views come right into the mind of the people. And the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And thus our populace is unstable. And look at the churches today. How stable are the churches today? Why, they win souls, they bring them in the front door, and just as many go out the back door, don't they? Little do they realize that if they would deepen their ministry, God would broaden it. But they don't do it that way. But why is it they're so unstable all the time? You know, the people, they wring their hands and they wipe the sweat off their brows. "I just don't know why I can't keep people in church." It's because you're preaching double doctrines. And double doctrines cause people to be unstable. How can you say that God roasts a person for eternity, a person that never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then say God is a God of love? Is that not two conflicting doctrines? Sure. And it causes people to be unstable. I told you that I would tell you how this doctrine helps promote abortion. Why the fundamentalists are running around the country just crying out against abortion. Little do they realize that their very doctrine of hell promotes it. A lot of people do nothing about abortion. You know why? They say, "Well, at least it's better they die that way. They'll get to go to heaven. Because if they live later, they might have become sinners and gone to hell." You see the concept? What about this one of help promoting? Well, I'll cover that in a minute. How about causing the youth to go wayward? I've come across youth that said, "Man, I just want to live it up now, you know, because it looks to me like I'm going to go to hell. That's going to be pretty tough, so I better make hay while the sun shines." Well, Think about it. The very doctrine that's supposed to keep people from being ungodly sometimes causes them to become more ungodly. Because they say, well, what the hell? You know, I'm going to hell anyway. Isn't that true? It keeps people out of the kingdom. A lot of people have rejected this Bible and the God behind this Bible because they said, look, if you're trying to tell me that Grandma and Grandpa, who are some of the finest people I ever knew, are cooking in hell right now, there's the door, and I don't want anything to do with your God. Isn't that true? Wonder why missionaries have such a hard time getting anybody to convert over there? There are several answers to it. One is those people are not his sheep, but two is you go over there and say, hey, did you know that all your ancestors, which they really appreciate their ancestry, they're all burning in hell. You know? Well, how receptive are they going to be to that doctrine? Its counterpart promotes hymnal theology and do-nothing Christians. The counterpart is heaven, you know. You see, the rapture doctrine is a very neutralizing doctrine, but heaven doctrine is just as neutralizing. Well, this world's not my home. All I know it's terrible. Everything's happening in this world, but I don't have to worry about it because I'm going to go to heaven anyway. And then this doctrine, get this, helps promote communism. Think about it. What is it that people fear? Well, they fear death bad enough. But if they think on the other side there's going to be this real narrow path, just a few people going to heaven, and all this broad highway, a freeway headed to hell, and there's a good chance they're going to go the broad way and going to go to hell, they'd just soon be better read than dead, wouldn't they? Or do you think I'm stretching the truth? You see, it was not always that way amongst our Christian forefathers that understood the right concept about heaven and hell. But if you've got people that are so scared of going to hell, you know, why should they die fighting communism? Why should they say better dead than red? Well, there's a good chance that if they're dead, they're going to go to hell, and that's going to be worse than the red communism to begin with. I took this out of the book. What is that name of that book? Trace the Drama of the Lost Disciples. I want to read a portion here. It was 10 years after the scandal of the cross had taken place, and less than 6 years since Joseph had proclaimed the Christ way throughout Britain from his sanctuary on the Isle of Avalon. The Holy Crusade had spread so rapidly from Avalon to beyond the seas that Rome was so disturbed it could no longer ignore the challenge to its own pagan policies and imperial securities. In the year 42 A.D., now this is 42 A.D., Claudius, Emperor of the Romans, issued a fateful decree to destroy Christian Britain, man, women, and child, in its great institutions and burn its libraries. To this purpose, Claudius equipped the largest and most efficient army ever sent by Rome to conquer a foe and led by its most able generals. Now, we are never told today about the Christians that accepted Christianity within the first few decades after the death of Christ, but there they were in Britain. And if you read on in the story, you'll find that the Romans met such fierce warriors, they were appalled. They had conquered the world, but when they came upon these Christian warriors in Britain, they couldn't stand against them. Some more writing. He says, for the first time, the Roman soldiery heard the amazing motto of the ancient Druidic priesthood transferred into a clarion Christian battle cry. Notice what the battle cry was. The truth against the world. No finer battle cry was ever employed with equal truth. The truth against the world. These people fought because they wanted the truth, and they knew that the truth was what would give them the victory. As you read on, you'll find that it says in the book that these people became such great warriors because of their faith. Their faith in the resurrection. They knew that they were going to be resurrected, and they were not afraid to die. Julius Caesar wrote, Sisera in 54 BC, quote, they make the immortality of the soul the basis of all their teaching, holding it to be the principal incentive and reason for a virtuous life. Believing in the immortality of the soul, they are careless of death. And I believe that immortality of the soul was the immortality that they knew they had as a result of being Christians. Today, you don't see Christians standing up, willing to die for their faith, willing to die to stop the government doing whatever they're doing to these people? Something entirely different. Another thing I should address is why the lie. If you study into it, you'll find that during the Dark Ages, very unscrupulous men came in. And remember, remember this, men desire money, power, prestige, and control of the people. A big thug can walk in, a little guy, and he can say, "Give me your money and do what I say or I'm going to beat you up." But they come up with something better. They knew that men feared not only death, but torture. When they would torture men on the racks, and they would burn them in a setter, they would hear these men cry out to die. And so they came up with a real dandy doctrine. Hey, if you don't do what we say, and you're not good Christian boys and girls, you'll die and go to purgatory, or you'll die and go to hell. And thus they tried to gain a power over the people. And that same principle is used today amongst churches. They say, hey, if you're not faithful, young people, you're going to go to hell. Isn't it used? And it's used as a leverage over these people. In conclusion, I want you to know this. There is death after life. I don't know a lot about a lot of you people, but I know this. You're going to die. Amen. But Jesus Christ paid the price. He died for you. You see, if death in sin meant that you went to go to hell and burn, and Jesus went down there and just got a little bit of flame and left, that wouldn't be paying the price, would it? But death was death. And Jesus died for us, and according to Scripture, now the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're going to die. But if you've been baptized into Christ, and you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as the Bible talks about, and you've had your sins washed away, I can guarantee you, you have immortality through Christ, and you'll live. I'm telling you this. Hell, fire, and torture is in the league of nursery rhymes. But what I'm telling you is the truth. You'll die, but there is a resurrection, and if you die in Christ, you'll not experience the second death. Let's close with a song.
You have been listening to Scriptures for America Worldwide with Pastor Peter J. Peters. Should you want to write, the address is Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535, USA. Our fax number is country code 01-307-745-5914. Again, that is Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535, USA. Fax number 01-307-745-5914. When writing, please let us know on which broadcast frequency you received this program. Scriptures for America Worldwide is an evangelical ministry dedicated to proclaiming the correct gospel of the kingdom of Christ and to revealing to the world the true scriptural identity of the true covenant people. The Bible says, quote, "Creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God," end quote. This ministry is supported by tithes and free will offerings. Please pray for Scriptures for America Worldwide. Thank you.